Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This is a live call-in program, so dial 888-ASK-HANK to ask your question now. Again, that's 888-275-4265. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Well, thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. And of course, the people that make this possible are those who support this ministry with their prayers and with their finances. I know that it is now the first of the month, the brand new month, but one more day nonetheless to ask you for your support. And when you support the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, I want to put The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer into your hands. The last day for that, you can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can also get your copy by providing your gift via the mail. That's Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by 888-7000 and the letters CRI. We so deeply appreciate your support. Sometimes when we get behind, I can become very, very discouraged. But then I get letters and they buoy me up again, recognizing that this ministry is indeed bearing abundant, abiding fruit. I got a letter just today that says, thank you for all the labor you do to spread God's word and to spread his truth. So many questions that I had and was hesitant to ask have been answered in various ways on your radio broadcast. I listen every day after work on my drive home. It comforts my heart to know that there is at least one person out there answering people's questions that no one else dares to answer. Moreover, it pleases me greatly that Hank adheres to God's word and never takes it out of context. I've not encountered any other ministry that answers people's questions about the Bible and about God in such an unadulterated way, in such a truthful way. May God continue to bless, prosper, and use this ministry for his glory and for the salvation of many souls. Again, a much appreciated note of encouragement, and I think that encouragement is not only to me, but also to all those who stand with me in the propagation of the gospel. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to our phone callers. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered live, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Up first today, James. He's listening in New Jersey on the World Wide Web. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm doing good.
Oh, that's good. That's good. Hey, Hank, listen, I got a question. I called you previously, and by no means that I'm trying to challenge you or anything like that. Matter of fact, I'm hoping that you can sharpen me in this question. I called you previously about the temptation of Christ, where I talked about the word parosmos, which has equivocal meaning. For example, you know, parosmo could be translated tempted, tested, or trial. And my contention was Christ was not being tempted, and you said he was being tempted. And so I was trying to harmonize the biblical text, and that's what I was trying to do. But I don't want to be wrong in all doing, knowing that I'm violating the biblical text. So that's why I'm calling you. Well, anyway, the Bible says that God does not tempt anyone to sin. Now, the word tested would harmonize the rest of the text if we use the word tested. But if we use the word tempted, it would not harmonize the rest of the text. Now, Jesus, you said the context was Jesus was being hungered, and that's why he was being tempted. But we also have to understand that Jesus was fasting for 40 days, so I'm thinking he was like a spiritual giant. Plus, he was also energized by God when he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And if God had said that to me, I would be a spiritual giant myself. Now, my logic is that the word tempted and the word tested, Satan tempt to demote people to sin.
Okay, so get to your question. What is the question?
All right, my question is, can we say if Christ was being tempted, would he be tempted in the case of Matthew 4:1, was he more tempted to do righteousness than to do unrighteousness or to yield to Satan's temptation to sin?
Okay, I get the question. Look, if you actually read the text, Matthew 4 says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So the test is a test by God. The temptation is a temptation by the devil. And the test demonstrates that Jesus could not sin. Of course, Jesus did not have an inkling towards sin because Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature, but this in no way supposes that the temptation was not real. So the way that I would contextualize this is, on the one hand, Scripture tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil. On the other, it informs us that during his wilderness sojourn, Jesus was tempted by the evil one. So again, the question, how could Jesus be tempted, or couldn't he be tempted? And as I've responded to this question many times by saying, for sin to take place, there has to be a sinful inner response to a seductive suggestion to sin. And though Satan appealed to Jesus' natural human desires, in other words, to his hunger and the like, our Lord did not fantasize for even a moment over the suggestion to sin, because had he done so, that would have constituted sin, and if he had sinned, he couldn't be our Savior. Secondly, although Jesus did not have any sinful proclivities that inclined him towards evil, the temptations were nonetheless as real as the very flesh upon his bones. And even those who were born into sin can identify with being tempted to do something that they're utterly disinclined to do. The final point would be that in saying God cannot be tempted by evil, James is focusing on God as the self-sufficient sovereign of the universe, and in that sense, he has no unmet needs. Conversely, the accounts of the temptation in the wilderness focus on Jesus, who experienced all the essential physical and psychological needs that are commensurate with humanity. That is to say, hunger and fatigue and the desire for self-preservation. And therefore, the biblical truths that God cannot be tempted and yet Christ was tempted are complementary. They're not contradictory. But there's another point that should be made here. Why did this take place to begin with? This took place so that we could see how Jesus overcame temptation. It was always in the exact way, same way. It was always through the Word of God. So Jesus, as you pointed out, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and therefore the tempter sensed vulnerability. And so he said, if you are the Son of God, tell the stones to become bread. Well, Jesus could have responded by unveiling the effulgence of his majesty, but he didn't. He did what you and I ought to do. He took up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, that necessitates knowing the Word of God. And then, of course, Satan transports Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not even strike your foot against a stone. Well, again, Jesus could have routed Satan with legions of angels, but he didn't. He did exactly what we're instructed to do. He was our exemplar. He took up the sword of the Spirit. This is one of the reasons I have been emphasizing all month that we are to imitate Christ. We are to be apprentices of Jesus Christ. We are to do what he did, because in the moment of temptation, we will stand if we live a life, as it were, behind the scenes that prepares us for that moment of temptation. Again, one of the reasons that I have been so excited all this past month to put The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer into your hands. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Mary in Modesto, California, listening on KCIV. Hi, Mary.
Hi, and thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question is about passage in, I think it's chapter 11 of Mark, and Jesus was walking with his disciples, and he cursed the fig tree. The Bible continues to say that it was not the season for the fruit. And I wonder why Jesus would have expected to find fruit if it wasn't the season for it, and why he would also curse the tree for that reason.
Well, there's a couple things I would say about that. Number one, this is an object lesson to all of us. It is an object lesson, first of all, in that there are those who have the signs of godliness, the leaves of godliness, as it were, but they don't have the fruit of godliness. And so Jesus here is emphasizing the immediacy of judgment upon the Jewish authorities who were about to reject Messiah. Which is to say, they had the appearance of godliness, but they didn't have the fruit. They tithed their mint and their cumin, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, righteousness and justice and equity. And of course, the application that Jesus Christ makes is that believing prayer makes all things possible. And the context of Mark, which you mentioned, is have faith in God. If you have faith in God, then your faith is well placed. If your faith is in your own faith, then it is misappropriated. It will amount to nothing. But God can do all things, and thus we put our faith in God, and all things become possible, because with God all things are possible.
Why does the passage then continue to say it wasn't the season if the application is about not bearing fruit as we should as Christians?
Well, again, I'm saying that this was an object lesson. Here you had the leaves, but you did not have the fruit buds themselves. And thus, you find a tree that is utterly worthless. It is a show of godliness, but there's no inner resource or power by which to bear fruit. And therefore, they are justly and condignly condemned. And this is something that looks again in context at the authorities in the Jewish nation who were God's representatives to the people. They had all of the show of godliness, but they didn't have the inward reality.
Okay. Can I ask you one real quick short question?
Yeah.
I get confused sometimes when I read the Bible and also many of the Christian books, especially the newer ones, where sometimes you find God or Christ in small letters instead of the capital letter that I'm used to seeing God or Christ or he, especially he, when we're talking about Jesus, he did this or God, he did this. Sometimes I see it in the small letter and I'm not sure whether that is grammatically, well, not even grammatical. I'm not sure whether that's a shift in the way we look at God or why in the newer books especially we would write of Jesus or of God as he with a small letter.
Yeah, well, I think that's a very astute observation on your part. And if you think about how God originally was viewed in a Jewish theocracy, it was viewed in such a way, the word, I should say, that you couldn't even pronounce it. And so you had the unspeakable four letters, the tetragrammaton, And the reason for this was a reverence for God. And I think that the modern application that you're alluding to in some cases diminishes our respect for God. Now, this doesn't always have to be the case, but I do think in an epoch of time in which God is used in cavalier fashion, you may have put your finger on something. Perhaps we should take every pain and every opportunity to emphasize who God is and the respect due Him as the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, and that respect therefore shown through the capitalization, the emphasis that we put on His glory and His sovereignty. So I think you may have put your finger on something. And I may have been guilty of this in the past as well. And I think your words actually turn out to be very instructive. I think I'm going to capitalize from now on if I haven't done so in every single case, because it is, again, to your point, an opportunity to emphasize His sovereign majesty. Be right back.
What does it mean to live an abundant life in Christ? A.W. Tozer's book titled The Pursuit of God helps you see how, as Hank Hanegraaff says, the Holy Spirit quickens you to life and regeneration as you sense your kinship with God. Hank wants to send you this powerful resource today as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So be sure to request your copy when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Stay with us. We'll be back with more from Hank Hanegraaff in just a moment. Whether you walk the aisle or pray to prayer so you can have everlasting life, that's not what Christianity is about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you become aware of the layers of sin embedded within your embodied self, and you become attentive to the indwelling Holy Spirit in order to partake in the life of Christ. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand all of this, including what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God to thank you for financially supporting this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So be sure to request your copy when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic Challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a little book in your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. And Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And it's then that you begin to live out what you believe as an earnest disciple. The Pursuit of God helps you to understand this more clearly, and it's ready and waiting for you. All you have to do to request your copy is call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. equip.org. Because Western apologetics has placed far more emphasis on atheism than it has on Islam, many Christians know little about Islam and do not feel equipped to engage Muslims in dialogue. But be encouraged. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal will show that defending the gospel against Muslim objections is a rather easy skill to develop. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. And now with more answers, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone caller's Josephine. She's listening in Wichita, Kansas on Bot Radio. Hi, Josephine.
Hi. Hello?
Hi, nice to have you on the broadcast.
Oh, yeah, nice to call. Here's my question. Can you talk to me, tell me a little bit more about the wise men? I understand they were royal astrologers from Eastern lands, but, I mean, outside of the exile to Babylon, I don't really understand how they would know about the star and what it meant enough to even be looking for it ahead of time.
Yeah. Well, you know, Herodotus, who was the Greek historian, actually identified the Magi as a caste of Medes who had a priestly function in the Persian Empire. And certainly they may have been animated by superstition, but God brings guidance in the midst of superstition. I mean, just very much as he did to Nebuchadnezzar, he had Magi, as it were, as well. They were astrologers and they were sorcerers and so forth. But in the end, what God shows is that they're utterly bankrupt. They can't do what they pretend to do. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar undresses them and Daniel comes in, as it were, and saves them because he says, yes, no one knows this, only God. And so this is not something that I can conjure up. I have no magic powers, but God can use me as an instrument. And so God did use Daniel as an instrument. In the same sense, God used the Magi as instruments of his grace. Even if they did practice astrology, what the Bible makes clear is that these wise men were led by God by means of a star, and that star guides them, contrary to the practice of astrology and divination and attempts to predict the future apart from God. The star leads them not to foretell the future, but to foretell the future. It becomes a proclamation by which they themselves are led into the light. So they're looking, as it were, for darkness from the stars. Now the star, in fact, shows them the glory, the effulgence of the one who comes into time and space to illumine us and to take the dead and dull hearts and bring within them wisdom and insight that can only come from God. So just as the Magi were given those insights through the star leading them, so we too are given those insights through the star, the superstar in the constellation of all of history, which is Jesus Christ.
Right, but I guess I get all that. I do not argue with any of that. But how did they even know about it? Like, where did they even get this knowledge? I mean, was it just imparted by the Holy Spirit? Was there some other writing in the time that was foretelling or forthtelling, I'm not really sure how to use the word, but of a Messiah to come to the Jews? I mean, they got there and they're like, where's the king of the Jews? So they knew who this guy was.
Well, yes, and this was not something that was kept in darkness, which is to say that the Jews ultimately were an amalgamation of people that were called out to be a light to the world. And the fact that they did not completely or perfectly fulfill their calling, and certainly the testimony to their imperfections is rife in the pages of Scripture. But the fact that they did not do that does not mean that the words did not go out to the ends of the earth. Remember, Paul says that God puts all people in such perfect places so that they might find him, just as the astrologers or the magi found Jesus Christ. From one man, says Paul, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So the light is not sheltered in one small place that only a certain people knew about it. No, the light is a light that was universal. First of all, it's universal because of the light of creation. Secondly, it is universal because of the light of conscience. And so when you respond to that, you will be ultimately, like the Magi, be led to Christ.
Okay. Okay, thanks.
You're welcome. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to John, New York, New York, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, John.
Hi, how's everything, Hank?
Doing good, thank you.
My question is regarding the documentary hypothesis, the JEDP.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know too much about it, but I was wondering if you could give me some insight about it.
Well, I mean, it's a basic permutation of hypotheses that have been used in all kinds of different formats. You have the two-doc theory with respect to the New Testament. You have the four-doc theory, and this is a theory with respect to the Old Testament. And the notion is that editors spliced pieces of the documents together in getting the Pentateuch, and the belief, therefore, is that they then put Moses' name on it. But if you want a short answer in terms of the contrary truth, the contrary truth is that Jesus puts Moses' name on the Pentateuch, and if Jesus puts Moses' name on the Pentateuch, that should be good enough for all of us.
That's a good answer. Because I was having an argument with a friend about it who's a non-believer, and he was trying to, I guess you'd say, present this idea, and when I was reading up on it, it just didn't seem legit, and it looked like there was a lot of loopholes to it. I guess you say, hear it from your mouth kind of confirms it in my book.
Yeah, so the Pentateuch says that Moses is the author, as opposed to the documentary hypothesis. Secondly, there are other books in the Old Testament that claim that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. You can find this in Joshua, for example, or Ezra or Malachi. And then the most important, and that's why I started with it, is that Jesus himself confirms the authorship of the Pentateuch as being penned by Moses. And so when he's dialoguing with the Pharisees, he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And so if Jesus is the God-man, the Messiah of Israel, then his confirmation of Mosaic authorship should be the final word on the subject.
That's a great answer. Thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Mary. She's listening in Oklahoma on Bot Radio. Hi, Mary.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Okay, I'd like to know, is the statement, Satan cannot read our thoughts, biblically correct?
Satan can't read our minds, but he can influence our thoughts. So the Bible, therefore, is instructing us to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. Without it, you're just a guaranteed casualty in the invisible war. With it, you're invincible. Spiritual warfare is waged against invisible beings that personify the extremities of evil, and their weapons are spiritual. They're not physical, and therefore they can't bite us, they can't physically violate us, they can't cause you to levitate, but they can tempt us to cheat and to steal and to lie.
Okay, if that's true, then how do they know what bothers you versus what bothers me? What temptations affect me versus someone else?
They have a lot of accumulated wisdom. I mean, think of what we can do compared to what, let's say, the Egyptians could do. We have nanotechnology. We can do things that previous civilizations could not do, although they had astounding accomplishments like the pyramids. But we can do things they couldn't do, and the reason is not because we're smarter than they are, but we have an accumulation of knowledge. Now think about this in terms of a being that was there before the creation of humanity. He has an accumulation of knowledge, and as such, he's got a pretty good idea of what your proclivities are. He watches us carefully, and he is ready to trip us up on the propensities of humanity that are common to all of us, which is to say, nothing catches him by surprise. He's been around for a long, long time.
Right, right. Well, then, is it true, someone was saying last night in my Bible study group, that they're concerned about putting their prayers out loud? You know, we talked about speaking the word of God out loud for protection, but should we then confess our sins out loud or keep them inside?
No, I mean, we shouldn't give in to superstition, but look, just as your friends know you well and know exactly what's going to affect you, they know how to push your buttons because they've known you so well, how much more an intelligent being that has been around for eons of time. I mean, I don't think that we have to fall into superstition and therefore pray silently as though we're shielding something from Satan, because ultimately we have to start with the right priorities in prayer to begin with. And what is the right priority? You look at the very beginning of the full armor of God. What does it do? Does it emphasize Satan's power to pillage or God's power to protect? The answer is the latter. It emphasizes God's power to protect.
Okay.
So the real issue then, so, you know, what I'm saying with that is the real issue then is that we ought to put on the full armor of God. If we put on the full armor of God, we can stand against the wiles of the evil one. If we don't, we're guaranteed casualties.
So regardless if we speak out loud or within our own minds, as long as we put on that full armor of God, we're protected either way, whether we verbally speak it or just, you know, keep it inside.
Absolutely. And that means not just, again, some magic mantra where we say, you know, I put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, but it means that you understand what that entails. For example, the word of God was not forged by human hands, but by the Spirit. So he alone gives that sword its edge, and he alone can teach us how to rightly use it. It was the Spirit who instructs Paul to right take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that reminds us that it's not enough to have the Word of God in our homes or in our hands. We must learn to deftly wield the Word of God on the battlefield of life. That means we need to mind the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, meditate upon the Word of God. When we do such things as imitators of Jesus Christ, then we can stand in the face of the fiercest temptations that Satan can bring our way.
Understood. Okay, thank you. Now I know what to take back to my group. Okay, thank you so much, Hank. God bless you.
Thank you so much for your call, and I've written about this subject in a book called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. It's one of the more important books that I've written over the last several decades because, again, as I've said on this broadcast, and it bears repeating, if we put on the full armor of God, we're invincible in spiritual warfare. If we do not, we are indeed guaranteed to be casualties in the invisible war that rages all about us. Coming to the station break, we'll be right back with more answers.
Christianity isn't just an argument. It's an experience, a life that's been exchanged and engrafted. It's the powerful truth of the very life of Christ within. Hank Hanegraaff wants you to be blessed with this understanding by sending you a copy of A.W. Tozer's book titled The Pursuit of God. It's his gift to thank you for your donation today to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So be sure to request your copy when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. There's more coming up from Hank Hanegraaff after this. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a little book in your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. And Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And it's then that you begin to live out what you believe as an earnest disciple. The Pursuit of God helps you to understand this more clearly, and it's ready and waiting for you. All you have to do to request your copy is call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Because Western apologetics has placed far more emphasis on atheism than it has on Islam, many Christians know little about Islam and do not feel equipped to engage Muslims in dialogue. It should be encouraging, however, that successfully defending the gospel against Muslim objections is a rather easy skill to develop. Other topics include thoughts on Jason Collins' homosexuality and athletes, the great debate about English Bible versions, the original Fight Club, understanding the philosophy of Karl Marx, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Whether you walk the aisle or pray to prayer so you can have everlasting life, that's not what Christianity is about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you become aware of the layers of sin embedded within your embodied self and you become attentive to the indwelling Holy Spirit in order to partake in the life of Christ. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand all of this, including what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God to thank you for financially supporting this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So be sure to request your copy when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff says that more than any author he's ever read, A.W. Tozer helps us understand what it means to walk in the abundant life Christ offers. And it's why Hank wants to send you a copy of Tozer's priceless book, The Pursuit of God. It's Hank's gift to you to thank you for your donation to help support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's get back now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll get right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jeremy. He's listening in Mayfield, Kentucky on Bot Radio. Hi, Jeremy.
Hi, how are you doing today, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Oh, great. I just wanted to follow up on an earlier question about the Magi.
Oh, sure.
And, could it be that since Daniel was held in high reverence with the Medes, the Persians, and the Babylonians, could it be that they were familiar with his writings in Daniel 9 about the 77s, and that would be how they would know about when to look for the Messiah and, you know, from other writings in Isaiah about where to look? Along with the star. Would you care to elaborate on that?
Yeah, I don't think the 77s would have been their clue, but certainly I think your point is well taken because they were highly educated. They were wise men. They knew about medicine, and they knew about astronomy, and they knew about magic, and they knew about religions, and most certainly living a couple hundred years after the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy Judas Maccabeus overwhelming the Old Testament Antichrist, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, which was not only well known from a historical standpoint 200 years later, but certainly is still known 2,600 years later from the advent of the prophecy itself, 2,200 years from the actual fulfillment of the prophecy, because it's celebrated every single year at Hanukkah. So this is something that has gone down in the annals of history as one of the most significant events, where you have not only the desecration of the Jewish temple, but you have freedom for the Jews under Judas Maccabeus. And all of that points forward to something else which is going to happen later on. In fact, Jesus, actually, at the time of the Magi, although 30 years or so later, actually points back to that very happening as a way of foretelling what is going to happen with the destruction of the temple, not just desecration, but the destruction of the temple.
So you don't think that they would... What is it about the 77s that you don't think that they regarded? It seems like Daniel pointed out that there would be about 483 years from the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah to the coming of Messiah.
I don't think that is the preferred interpretation. And if you want to read my book, The Apocalypse Code, I lay all of that out in graphic detail. But one of the things you have to recognize at face value is that there are all kinds of various interpretations in that particular passage, even today. How it is rendered in terms of the actual text and all kinds of different in interpretations. Again, I've written about that in a couple of places. One of the places in particular is Has God Spoken? I mentioned the Apocalypse Code, but actually it's in Has God Spoken?
I see. Thank you, sir.
You got it. Appreciate your call. We'll go back to the phone lines, talk to Corey in San Carlos, California, listening on KDIA. Hi, Corey.
Hi, Hank. My question for you is how you define the gospel in Christianity in Crisis. So you have like a couple pages on it, and on page 318, and it's about sharing the faith only with or developing a relationship with an unbeliever, and then presenting the gospel, and it's just this one method only, and not nothing about preaching the gospel, or like you say on the chapter in on the church about the first century church after the disciples were scattered, or the Christians were scattered, they went and preached the gospel everywhere. They preached the word. But I'm wondering why the gospel has such a narrow definition. It seems to be all throughout evangelicalism, too, that it's only sharing the faith, it's not preaching, or, it seems a lack of authority.
Well, what I'm pointing out here is that the gospel is at the heart of the Christian faith, and that if you know how to share the Christian faith, then you can be exactly what you are called to be, an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And what I point out in Christianity in Crisis is that we first must learn how to build a relationship with someone who is not a believer, and through that relationship, we earn the right to share the good news that has saved us. And that good news is what we should all know intimately, which is that Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship that you can have with the living Lord of the universe. So he not only saves us by his death, he saves us unto his life. It's not just the imputation of his righteousness, it's the impartation of his life. But the gospel entails someone recognizing that they are a sinner. And believe me, there are all kinds of people that live in self-denial on that account. But unless you recognize that you're a sinner, you'll never recognize the need for your salvation. And then, of course, we must communicate the nature of God, a God who is not only a perfect Father, who's loved us with an everlasting love, but is also a perfect judge whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, who cannot tolerate wrong. Which is to say, there has to be a bridge between our unrighteousness and the absolute justice and righteousness of God, which leads to communicating that only Jesus Christ can bridge that divide. Only through Jesus Christ can we be made positionally righteous before God in this life and practically righteous before God in the life that is to come. And then we have to explain what it takes. It takes repentance. It means that we make a U-turn on the road of life, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of the will, such that we embrace Jesus Christ as Lord as opposed to saying Caesar or the world is Lord. And when we communicate that gospel, then we also should be prepared to lead someone in a response to the gospel, and then we should take them through the basic steps of discipleship and growth, which happens to be the elephant in the church. The elephant in the church is that we are prone to want to make people converts, but in reality, we are called to make people disciples, apprentices of Jesus Christ. So we are those who are commissioned as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to go out in the whole world, make disciples of all nations, preaching the gospel. And this is one of the things that we're doing on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And certainly part and parcel in post-Christian America in terms of presenting the gospel is giving reasons for faith to begin with. If someone says, I don't believe in God, we have to be able to demonstrate that God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. If someone says, I believe that Jesus was a good teacher, we have to demonstrate that he was more than a good teacher, that he was the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, but also came into time and space so that we could know him intimately and personally. If someone says, I don't believe the Bible, I believe the Book of Mormon, I believe the Quran, we have to be able to demonstrate that the Bible is the only infallible repository of redemptive revelation. We can use our well-reasoned answers as springboards for sharing the truth and love and grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. And while I'm on this subject, in this same section of Christianity in Crisis, I also point out the power of spiritual multiplication. So often we look at the world and we say, wow, no wonder we've got problems. Look what the world is doing. Well, that's putting your finger on the wrong syllable, if you will. It is the wrong emphasis. Pagans are going to exercise their job description. The reason the culture is in turmoil is Christians aren't exercising their job description. Think what would happen if we did. If there are only 12 believers alive today, and each one led one person to faith in Christ in 1 year, there'd be 24. And imagine that they were also trained to be reproducing disciple makers who themselves could share the gospel. The next year, there'd be 48. And if you extrapolate this out, in less than 30 years, you'd reach everybody on the planet. We'd fight over pagans. We'd say, that's mine. I saw him first. That's the power of spiritual multiplication. And by the way, if the population doubled in that time frame, it would only take one additional year. Conversely, if you took the greatest evangelist on the planet today and he would preach to tens of thousands every month, at the end of 30 years, even if everyone got saved, we'd be farther behind than we are right now because the population is growing faster than that. So the real emphasis ought to be in every believer becoming a reproducing disciple maker. I was just reading Charisma today and reading the Stephen Strang article at the beginning where he was talking about Reinhard Bonnke being the, you know, the salvation for America, so to speak. Well, first of all, he's a false preacher. But secondly, even if he wasn't, the reality is that's not what's going to bring revival. That's not what's going to, quote-unquote, save America. What's going to bring revival is reformation in the pews. When the people in the pews start to recognize that they shouldn't leave the task of evangelism to the hired gun, but they should be involved themselves. When that happens, then you have the possibility for revival breaking out in the culture. Reformation first breaks out in the pew before revival can take place in the culture. So we have our priorities wrong. We simply don't get it anymore. I was interested to read in that article that he was talking about Martin Luther. Well, if you look at the reformations throughout history, again, they started in the household of God. And when that happens, then you don't just become imitators of the culture, you become change agents in the culture. Here's what the problem is. When you read through Christian magazines, and what you see is baptized secular humanism for the most part, which is to say, we're imitators of the world. We're not cultural initiators, we're imitators. And that's why we can have as many professing Christians as we have today, converts as it were, without any real impact on the world. I was reading somewhere, it might have been Tozer, I can't remember, but if you have a quarter pound of salt in a pound of beef, that beef is going to be very, very salty. We have even more in terms of the population in America, and yet we're not salty at all. And the reason is just what Jesus said, the salt has lost its saltiness. How could it become salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. We need to have reformation in the pews so revival can break out in the world. We're out of time for the Friday edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back here next week with more answers to your questions. Sorry we didn't get to so many of your calls, but call me to Monday and we'll start answering more questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next week with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. Zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a little book in your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. And Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And it's then that you begin to live out what you believe as an earnest disciple. The Pursuit of God helps you to understand this more clearly, and it's ready and waiting for you. All you have to do to request your copy is call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical?
Facing the Islamic Challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.